And as you turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 5. Welcome you all once again to Bible class this morning. It's good to see you. As is often the case in these Bible classes, the nature of the content is really of a Bible study format. I have no direct text to bring to our attention this morning. We'll look at a number of portions of God's Word, but we'll read this to prepare our hearts and our minds, and even as we come to pray, and then consider God's Word together this morning. Let's just read Ephesians 5 and the verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. And let's take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the guidance of the Spirit of God upon our study this morning. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, once again we have the delight of entering into your most holy presence, O Lord, this day. We thank you again for that ever-open access that we have through Christ and through his work. We thank you the love that Christ displayed toward his church, giving himself for it. We thank you, O Lord, as a band of believers gathered together as a visible manifestation of that church. We ask, O God, for the help of the Spirit of God to understand the Scriptures of truth. Guide and direct our minds this morning. May we know the help of the Spirit of God. Guard again from error. Help us, O Lord, to plow that straight path through the Word of the living God. We thank you again, O Lord, for the stewardship that you've given us with regards to the children and the young people. We do pray for the Sunday school teachers, for Bible classes. We ask, O God, that you would help there as well. May you be pleased to give the young people attentive minds to the Word of God. Help them, O Lord, to be those who will grow up in days to come convinced of the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God. Every word inspired by yourself. And we pray, O Lord, that when they have such a conviction, that they would then go forth into this world as bright lights shining for the glory of Christ. May we be pleased, O God, to use these things to saving many souls amongst boys and girls and in due course amongst their parents. O Lord, help us as a church to greatly impact the area around us, O Lord, for all those many homes which have really no time for the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would use the Sunday school to impact upon these people. O Lord, we thank you for these things. And once again, we come in dependence upon you, that you'd bless us and help us. And all that we would do today, we would give you all the glory, and may you be glorified in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. It is sometimes difficult for those of us who have been steeped in the Scriptures from such an early age to enter into the shoes of someone perhaps who has had no prior knowledge of the Word of God. And if you try to do that just for a second, and you consider the Scriptures of truth, and particularly the New Testament, and you read through the New Testament, I wonder what some of the questions might be that you would ask concerning the nature of biblical truth. They may say, well, what is the reference to the kingdom of God? That's a very prevalent subject, isn't it, in the New Testament? Or perhaps the references to Christ and his death. Of course, the very key theme of all of Scripture is our Lord and his atoning work. But I want to suggest to you that one of the strongest themes in all of the New Testament, one of the strongest topics, certainly in view of the prevalence of it in Scriptures, is the issue of the church. The church, much misunderstood, many fanciful theories of it in the world around us today. And so for that new convert, never before steeped in the Word of God, and they come to the New Testament truth, surely they must find themselves asking the question, what is the church? It's a question that we should always be mindful of ourselves. It is the church in Hebrews 12, for example, that finds itself in heaven. The spirit of the just men made perfect, described as the church. And so it must be a question upon our own minds. Am I a member of the church? Am I part of this group called the Church of the Living God? And so we're going to consider that just for a few moments, really. I've never been backward but telling you where these Bible studies come from, and this really comes from a homework that's been set regarding our theology course. This present term, we have to consider the Confession of Faith and discuss what it deals with regards to the church. So I'm always very keen to kill two birds with one stone, as it were. And the material from that is really at least the beginning of the material for that is the ground of this Bible study this morning. I do trust it'll be useful in our minds. And I am aware that it's something that perhaps we need to refresh our minds with on a regular basis, and I've certainly found it beneficial in my own study. You'll know that the Greek word for church is the word ecclesia. It's the word from which we get words like ecclesiastical and other such things, and it's very commonly used in the New Testament. There's perhaps 110 separate texts where that word is used in our Greek New Testament. It is translated church or churches in all but three occasions when it's translated assembly in our Authorized Version. And a study of these verses, if you go through all 110 texts and perhaps 115 actual times the word is used, if you go through all of these references, you see that there's a slight variety of nuances in how the word is actually used. It doesn't always mean the same thing, and that's, you want to know what you need to know this morning? That's basically all you need to know. We'll discuss what it actually means, but there are slight differences in the nuance of how the word is actually used. And it's been organized in different ways by different writers, perhaps 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different ways in which the word is used, and you can see those things as you were to study them in your own study. And again, it's not a difficult study to do. You go to any basic concordance, you look up the word church, and you'll see all the references there, and you just take your time and you go through the references and formulate your own understanding of what the church of God really is. I think I've said to you before in this class that there are two ways to look at doctrine. You can either begin with your preconceived notion of it and then search for proof texts, or you can go to the Scriptures of Truth and then formulate your doctrines from the Scriptures of Truth. The temptation for those of us, again, who have some grasp of biblical truth taught through the years on these things is that you can do the former. You can presume that what you've been told over the years is the truth, and then you look for proof texts to prove your own theories. I think we always, when it comes to any sort of issue regarding the importance of this sort of matter, that we go to the Scriptures first. And then from the Scriptures, we then begin to formulate the truth of what God teaches us regarding this subject. So what are some of these nuances? And we're going to really introduce the study very briefly by discussing a couple of the ways the word is used. Again, when you've got 110 different texts, you may well sit in the class here and go, well, why didn't he turn to that one? Or he should have gone to that one. And that's good. I'm glad you're thinking, and you should think in those terms. And again, if you think there's a text I should have gone to prove a point, please do come to me, and I'd be very happy to consider it. There's no issue there at all. Now, the word church, first of all, well, it can refer to the entire body of God's people who are spiritually united to Christ by faith alone, by the work of the Spirit of God. All of God's people united to Christ by faith, by the work of the Spirit of God. And turn over, well, in fact, you're in Ephesians 5. Don't say turn to Ephesians 5. You're in Ephesians 5 already, and this is why we read this passage. If you're sweating wondering, was he going to speak on husbands and wives? Relax, it's not the case at all. But we're in this passage because of the word church that's used. Again, as Paul says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But I want to look particularly at the verse 25 and following and see there what it says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You'll see there the word church is used in the singular. It's not churches, it's church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Very clearly there that the word church is not referring to one particular local congregation. He does refer to the church who are at Ephesus, but here he's describing church in a much broader sense. Who did Christ die for? Well, he died for all of his people, in all generations, in all places. And here you see the word church being used in its broadest sense, referring to all the elect in all ages, from right back to Adam, and right forward to the last saint when the church is finally completed. And then that church, all of God's elect, no marring, no hypocrites within it, no false professors, that entire church, without spot or wrinkle, presented to God a glorious church. So that's the word church used in that broadest sense. But the word can also be used to refer to a group of professing believers in a particular geographical area. And turn over to Acts chapter 2 for this. Again, if we look in Acts really as the early history of the church as it finds itself within the new covenant context, the church is, again, I say it just as an aside, the church did not begin to exist at Pentecost. Christ certainly spoke of the church, particularly in Matthew's gospel, speaks of the church in a number of instances. The church really goes right back, the covenant band of God's people, say redeemed by Christ's blood, either looking forward or looking back. So the church doesn't begin in the book of Acts, but in a new covenant sense, the people of God meeting together as churches, as a visible manifestation of the church. And we find the early history contained in the book of Acts. So you're going to study church, you're going to really find so many references in the book of Acts particularly. In Acts chapter 2 in the verse 47, it says this, speaking again of those believers converted in Jerusalem through the day of Pentecost and the preaching of the apostles, says this, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Again, you see here the word church referring to those not in view of all of the generations of God's people, but this particular generation. The church was being added to daily. So there were those who the day before are not part of the church and are now part of the church. They've been added to a defined group. It's not some vague and nebulous term. It's a defined group. You can add to it. You can take away from it. You can number it. But most importantly, those who are added to the church, they're added by the Lord. And they're added by the Lord through the work of salvation, through being saved by the grace of God. And then you turn over to Acts 14. Again, we're thinking here, we've thought about the church being used in the broader sense. We're thinking here in a narrower sense of it being used for professing believers in particular places. And in verse 23 of Acts 14, it says this, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. There's so much in this verse, really, with regards to our understanding of the church. You'll note, first of all, in this verse that those who are in the church were those who believed. And you go back to Acts 2 and you think that the Lord added those who are being saved. Those who are being saved are those who believe. It's not a proof that faith is the means whereby we're saved, but that's again another aside. But what we see here is that the church are those who have believed. Again, it's a defined group. Out of that church, there are elders ordained. There's a government structure here. This is not some vague group. It's a definable group with a government structure. Not government in the political sense, but small p, political. And we see here there's a group of people. gathered together in one place, united by the common fact that they believe. They believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church then is also in this same group of professing believers in a particular place. It's used in the plural to denote several churches in one particular area. Look over, for example, for this to 1 Corinthians 16. And again, there are many places you could turn to with this regard. 1 Corinthians 16, the verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia. So here's a number of churches in one particular area. But what's interesting when you consider that reference and other references like it, where the word church is used in the plural form of more than one churches in one area, is that the word church is used in the singular. In the singular, not in the plural this time, but in the singular to denote a number of churches in one area. And turn over to Galatians this time. Over a few verses to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 verse 13, Paul's relating his testimony, defending his work, his office as an apostle, but that's the context of this verse. But look at verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation or my manner of living in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And note there, it's the church of God singular, not churches, but church singular. And so what's the significance of that? Is that not just a reference to what we might call the universal church that you've discussed in the first point? Church referring to all of those redeemed by the grace of God? Well, I tell you, it's not the case. Paul does not persecute us, does he? Paul persecuted a particular body of people, the church of God, at that particular time in history. But it's denoted the church singular. But Paul, in no way can anybody suggest that he only focused upon one individual local church, but rather had a number of churches who were the object of his ire. And the point being is, you can have a number of churches grouped together, associated together, named as the church singular. And say, well, why is that significant? Well, if you're a Baptist or a Congregationalist and you believe in church independency, this text is significant. Because here you have a text that defines a church singular as a number of churches together. And again, in Acts 15, in the verse 4, it says, they were received of the church, speaking of that council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, they were received of the church singular. And it seems very likely when you go through the book of Acts and you discuss the churches meeting in various houses in Acts in Jerusalem, that there was more than one local gathering of people within the city of Jerusalem, but they were all called the church. So you see that these two main groups of ways in which this word church is used, all of God's people in all places, in all times, are used in a more restricted sense of those who profess faith in Christ in a particular area at a particular time. In Matthew 18, we'll just turn, this is not really the subject of our discussion this morning, but we'll just turn to Matthew 18 and see one of the references that Christ speaks of the church. And it's an interesting reference because here the word church is used not to speak of the whole body of God's people, but particularly to speak of the spiritual rulers of the church. The context here is within the area of church discipline. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. And then you go through the issue of, well, what do you do if they won't repent? How do you deal with it? And then in verse 17 it says this, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The issue here is of the issue of church discipline. And here we find the word church used not to denote all of God's people, but to denote the spiritual rulers. They are to hear it in the church. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, you know that by comparing the rest of New Testament Scripture, where the court of the church is the local session, the presbyters meeting together to determine the issue of church discipline. So that's again another, I just could use that as an illustration to say that this word church is used in different ways and in different times. So with that kind of that brief overview of how the word is used, and I say I want you to really focus on those first two issues, we then follow just to deal with a number of points regards to the church. The first thing in is the constitution of the church. What is the church made up of? Who's part of this church? Well, when examining the constitution of the church, the origin of this word ecclesia is very instructive. It's a word that's made up of two separate Greek words. One word meaning out, and the other word meaning call. It has this idea of being called out. The word in its most basic meaning does refer to an assembly of God's people. It's used that way in Acts 19, and you can see it's used that way of that riotous group in Ephesus there, denoted the assembly, the gathering together. And in that sense, the church is an assembly of people distinct and separate from the rest of humanity. They are the called out ones, distinct from the rest of humanity. It's a separate body called out of death unto life by the effectual work of the Spirit of God. As you look over at Romans chapter 8, when we speak of the church being called, you then got to think of that. Well, what's the word call mean in Scripture? What calling's in view here? You see, the word call is used in Scripture in two separate ways. It's used as the general call. Many are called. The general call of the gospel to all of the ungodly. But it's also used of the effectual work of the Spirit of God. Calling. You see that in Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's wonderful to see the assurance of that promise that all things working together for good doesn't depend upon our love. Our love fluctuates. It's strong sometimes, it's weak sometimes, and you may go to the point and you say, well, I didn't love very much this past week. Perhaps all things won't work together for my good. And then you read the second bit, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you see the fact that all things work for your good is based upon the eternal, unsearchable, unchangeable purpose of God. But according to that eternal purpose, they are those who are called. Called. And that's clarified more in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so you see in this word calling here in verse 30 that this is the linchpin, as it were, to take a person from being an elect but ungodly rich to being one who ultimately is glorified with justification in the middle. They are called by the Spirit of God. They are called in such a way that the Spirit of God brings about faith and repentance in their life. And they become, what? A believer. Saved. And therefore added to the church daily. Do you see that? In the sense of this word calling. The same thing's taught in 1 Peter 2. Perhaps you don't need to turn to it. I'll just read these words to you for the sake of time, but in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 it says this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, you see there with the issue of calling, that those who are called are those who have been brought out of darkness into light. It's out of something, into something. But what I want you to see in that verse is it's a close connection between calling and the people of God. Those who are called were not in time past the people, but are now the people of God. And again, when you put all this together, you see that when our confession of faith in the chapter 25 speaks of the church, it speaks of it as consisting of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. This company is viewed as one body, members existing in different places at different times, and thus it's truly called a Catholic or universal church. Not Catholic in the Roman sense, but Catholic in that sense of being universal. So what's the church? It's a band of people defined by the fact that they are separate from the rest of humanity. You see, I sometimes wonder, do we really get our order right when it comes to preaching and separation? We say, don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this, and don't do the other thing. And before we law, we're a bit like the Pharisees. We have a list of rules and regulations, the length of four arms, and you think, well, what's all that about? And we become like the Pharisees. We take our checklist off without understanding that separation is based upon the fact that that's what we are. We do what we do because we are what we are. And when we wonder about our young people and their worldliness, and we say, well, how come they're so ungodly and worldly? You've got to wonder, have they ever been separated? Have they ever really been called out of darkness unto light? Because those who are the church are those who are separate people. And therefore, separation will flow naturally from that. Oh yes, ecclesiastical separation, but in its foremost sense, separation from this world. It flows out of what we actually are. So in a sense, the scriptures, whenever it gives those great principles of holiness and godly living, it essentially just tells God's people to be what they are. They are separate, and therefore they ought to live as they are. And that's the constitution of this true church. Who what's it made up of? It's made of a people who will be or are separate from the rest of humanity by the grace of God in the work of conversion. But moving on, we see, and this is where things need to be defined so very clearly. This true church, if you're going to study this in your own time, you'll see that people define or discuss this church in terms of it being invisible. Invisible. You think invisible, that means nobody can see it. It's something invisible, then, you know, the children have their imaginary invisible friends. You know, nobody can see it. That's not the sense of the word at all. It doesn't mean that it's an unknown group. Oh yes, it speaks of a group that no man can number, but God. God can number the church. God knows this invisible group. So why is there such a collective body defined as the church? And we see for two reasons that there is such a collective body. All who receive Christ and experience redemption are saved, and all who reject Christ are lost. You see that? It's the most basic principle in Scripture, that there is this division between humanity, the saved and the lost. And therefore, if you see that saved group as being representative of the invisible church, then you see that, well, it is a defined group. By God, it can be numbered, it can be defined, it can be known and experienced. All of humanity divided into these two groups. And we see also, particularly in Romans chapter 8, that God has foreordained all things from eternity. And it follows that this entire group, without one member being missing, or one false member being part of it, has been constantly present to the mind of God. You need to think about that once you do. You need to take your mind back to before the Garden of Eden, before creation itself, when you understand that in the mind of God there was a people given to the Son, and that people, without any being missing or without any being added who weren't truly part of it, has always been present to the mind of God. That church will one day be present in all its glory, presented to the universe in all its glory. But that glory has been seen by God from all eternity. So there is a defined group. This invisible church isn't invisible in the sense that it can't be defined. But rather we must note that this collected body extends across time and space in terms of its chronological and its geographical spread. And you say, well, so you've got to think, I know it's Sunday morning, you've got to think about these things. Why is it invisible? Well, it's invisible because the proportion of it that's visible upon the earth at any time, those who are truly saved by the grace of God, well, that proportion is tiny in comparison to the whole. The whole is defined as a group that no man can number. But we can count those who are professing Christians in our day and age. We may miss some, but we can have a stab at it, but the proportion is so small when it's compared to the entire body of the elect in all generations and in all nations. And even in the sections that are visible to us, the outlines are really not clear to us. Many who appear to belong to the invisible church are actually not really part of it at all, and others who really belong to it, whose union is not yet manifest. So we must state emphatically that this invisible church is invisible only to us. It is not invisible to God. As Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So this church that is invisible has in turn a visible presence. A visible presence. We're coming really to the nut of the whole thing now. This church is visible in every generation upon the earth. The light has never gone out throughout of all of redemptive history. And asserting the church is in its fullest sense invisible does not imply that it is not visible to a certain degree upon the earth. As one man has phrased it, it is this church, not another, that becomes visible to men in the world. You see, the true church of God is visible in that it's manifested through those who are living in the world at a particular time and a particular place. I want to give you two reasons to why this is so. First of all, the nature of God's work in the lives of the elect. You see, we've noted that the invisible church is made up of all the elect. I hope you've seen that. There are always elect souls upon the earth. But such is the regenerating and sanctifying power of the Spirit of God in their lives that they will, with more or less faithfulness, bear visible fruits of holiness and righteousness upon the earth. Do you understand that? The elect will not go through life without ever bearing any fruit of their election. They will come to faith in Christ. And by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, they will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Do you understand that? So this invisible church made up of the elect will always have a visible manifestation because the Spirit of God is going to work in their lives. As Spurgeon says, when God saves an elect soul, a member of the invisible church, Spurgeon says this, the change wrought is too marvelous not to be perceived. Does that happen in your life? You're here, and if somebody said, are you part of this invisible church that Christ has died for? Well, you say, yes, I am. Well, then the change that's been wrought in your life ought to be so marvelous that none would ever deny it or not perceive it with an honest look. You consider the gospel conversions, the demoniac of Gadara, the work that was taking place in Zacchaeus' life, and you see that there's a visible change to this invisible church, so that the invisible church always will have a visible presence upon the earth. But this visibility is not, it's not only true for the individual. It's also true in that God ordains it, that God's people gather together, assemble together in collective groups under government structures as local manifestations of the invisible church. You say, where do you get all that from? Well, you get it from the practice of the New Testament, so you do. Those New Testament believers, working under the spiritual guidance of the apostles, organize themselves into groups of believers with a known number of members and with elders ruling over them. And that surely indicates that the purpose of God was that his elect, when upon the earth, are visible as distinct ecclesiastical communities. You see, you'll get this notion, and people will say to you, I don't need to be a member of a local church. It's not important to join a local church. I'm a member of the invisible church. But that is not God's way. God's way is that those who are members of the invisible church, wrought upon by the Spirit of God, bearing visible fruit, then join themselves as a band of believers within a governed ecclesiastical community known as the church as well. You see, you consider the Great Commission. Turn over to Matthew 28 and we'll see. I named this a command. Really, the Lord commands his believers to organize into local communities, local churches. And you see that, believe it or not, in the Great Commission. It's an implied command, but it's there nonetheless. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, it says this, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In that section, there are four main verbs used in those two verses. Four action words. Go, teach, baptize, teach. Those are the four words. You can see them very clearly as you look down through those two verses. Go, teach, baptize, teach. Those are the four active words. But the words for teach are different words. The first word, go, implies the imperative to reach out and to find people who are not saved, to reach them. The second word, teach, has the idea, and it's in your margin, of making disciples. In other words, seeing people converted by the grace of God, followers and learners of Jesus. It's the same word that's used for disciples throughout the Gospels. It has the idea of a learner, a follower. So in other words, you go, you preach the gospel, and you see that in other parts of the Great Commission. You go and preach, and you're making disciples, followers of Jesus. But those who are made disciples are those who are then baptized and taught. In other words, they receive the sacraments, and they are taught. And when you go through the New Testament, particularly portions of Scripture like Ephesians 4, you see the teaching of God's people takes place within the local church. So in other words, you could almost define the Great Commission in terms of evangelize and church. Not that people become like religious robots, but rather the church is the means whereby they're governed, ordained, the means of grace are practiced by the local church. That is God's way. And so we can assert that in the mind of Christ initiating the Great Commission, there is this imperative to form as local churches. And so Paul, without any shame, speaks of the church of God, which is at Corinth. And you think about all the problems in Corinth, all the sin, all the problems they had. And yet they were still called the church, a local band of professing believers. And so we find that this visible manifestation is marred, it's obscured. It's obscured by our sin, isn't it? There's sin within the members of God's people in a local church, and that obscures the visibility of the invisible church. It's obscured by those who come in and imitate true profession. Hypocrites come in, like Simon Magus in Acts 8, or Judas even, and they imitate the true members of the body of Christ, and they obscure, by their hypocrisy, the visible manifestation of the invisible church. And so the confession of faith, it recognizes this obscurity by saying that the visible church, the invisible is all the elect in all ages, but the visible church are those who profess that true religion, a credible profession of faith. You see, when Paul, we don't have time to turn to it now, but in Paul in Acts 9, he goes to the believers and wants to join with them. That's the phrase that's used. But they're very cautious. And they wait until he demonstrates a credible profession of faith in their midst. Wisely cautious of this man who breathed out threatenings and slaughter. So our time's gone. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see that the invisible church has a visible manifestation in local churches. But just three things, and we don't have time to deal with these at all, but just three applications really, just to, you know, I like to try to apply these things. I don't want you to leave with some theory without any application. And the first thing we think about is that attachment to a sound, visible local church, while biblical, is not proof of election. Just because you're a member of a sound, biblical, visible local church, that is biblical. You ought to be a member of a local church. It's clearly taught in the Word of God. Under its oversight, responsible for its, or under its discipline. But that is not proof of election. This visible church is obscured by hypocrisy. Simon, Judas, those who were gathered together, but yet were not part of God's invisible church. So never use your membership of a visible church to ensure your membership of the invisible. Make sure, rather, that your calling election is sure, that you're part of the church invisible. The other thing we see is that we must exercise caution regarding the judgment of others. Caution within the visible church, that we judge our brothers and sisters and say they mustn't be members of the invisible church. It's not our role to discern these things. It's the role of the government of the church, the elders of the church, particularly to discern a credible profession of faith. But when somebody is a member of a true church, and they have been examined by the local session and joined to that membership, it is not our role to discuss whether or not they are genuine members of the invisible church. It's not our place to judge them. If they've been deemed to have a credible profession of faith, then we ought to treat them as such, as members of Christ's body, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We must be very careful in our judgment on these things. And the last thing we see as we close is that this principle of the invisible church being manifested in the visible, yet the visible obscuring the invisible, if you can work through all that, is that we must be realistic in our expectations of any local church. Any local church is going to be marred by faults and problems. Sinners meeting together. Oh, yes, saved by the grace of God, but yet imperfections. Until that day when the visible is made manifest in all its glory, presented to Christ or presented to God as that church without spot or wrinkle. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to your mind and to your heart and even enable us to live a more godly life within the context of our local churches today. Let's all pray. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that your word does indeed instruct us concerning these things. Things that are not always easy to understand, and yet important truths with respect to our organization as God's people. We pray, O Lord, for our own session here, that you give them much wisdom in ordaining the affairs of this local church. And for God's people, may they be pleased to submit to that oversight. May they be pleased, O Lord, to enable us to be better manifestations of the invisible church, those for whom Christ has died. May you help us in these things, O Lord. Deliver us from hypocrisy. Deliver us, O Lord, from false profession. Help us, O Lord, to walk holy lives, separate lives, those who are called out of darkness unto that glorious light. Bless us this day. Help us in our worship, and may all again be done to your glory and to the honor of your name. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen.